Not that Jesus needed to think of a plan. But as we talked about this morning, regarding Palm Sunday and how since eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what He came to earth for and what His task was when He got here. But let me ask you a hypothetical question. Where would you start? You have to win the world. Where would you start? There's over 6 billion people. Where do you begin? TV ads, internet, social media. How do you do this? How do you get the good news of Jesus Christ to as many people as you can in 3 years? That's quite a task, wouldn't you say? Okay. That's the question. What would you do? Anybody? What would you do? Dan? Start with one person. That seems pretty inefficient. But Dan at least had an answer. Anybody else want to stab at that? Edie? Sure, you don't have to travel to Timbuktu. You can deal with those that are closest to you. Somebody else. How do we reach the world in 3 years? Aaron?
By not being afraid.
By not being afraid. Okay, Dan? You train a core group to go out after you. Of course, that's what we're going to talk about. But what are you going to train them to do? I mean, we could talk about how the military trains replacements. And usually the guys that train, again, I haven't been to boot camp, but usually the guys that train newbies are guys that have been there, done that, because they have credibility. Right? You go into the ICU to be trained to do a job, usually you're going to be trained by somebody that knows what they're doing. They've been there, done that. So whatever occupation it might be, whatever vocation it might be, whatever training program might be, you want somebody that knows what they're doing. Right? Okay. On top of that, what would be the incentive? But what does that mean to a lost person? That's like saying, I'm going to give you a Kirby instead of a Dirt Devil. This is a better model, so we're going to exchange one for another. Is that what the gospel is? We're going to exchange one philosophy for another? No, that's not what the gospel is. So the incentive for the gospel is, yes, we're going to try to present to you what having a dynamic personal relationship with Jesus Christ is like. And we're going to lose something in the translation, because it's very difficult for us to explain to you what it's like to have God living inside of you. So no matter, you know, military pay is something, medical training is something, but the incentive for the gospel is so much more, so much better, so much more extensive, so much guaranteed. Right? Has nothing to do with the stock market, has nothing to do with the currencies, none of that stuff. This is all about eternal guarantees. So the incentive for this is far more, I don't want to say the word beneficial. Help me with the word. It's far more eternal. It's far more meaningful. It's far more spiritual. It's far more personal. What? Far-reaching. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Thou therefore, my son." Paul is writing to who? Paul is writing to Timothy. "Thou therefore, my son, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou, Timothy, hast heard of me, Paul, among many witnesses, others." So that's three generations. "The same commit thou, Timothy, to faithful men who shall be able to teach others how also." So there's four generations right there. So I'd like to, if I could, for a moment, refocus on discipleship. Refocus on discipleship. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. There'd be no military if there was no discipleship. There'd be no medical facilities if there was no discipleship. There'd be no schools if there was no discipleship. So the world has its own way of thinking about replacing and training and preparing people to do a job. What was so cool about working in the ICU was I could leave at 3:30 and ride my little bicycle home. I didn't have to worry for the next 8 or 12 or 16 hours what was happening in a critical care unit, because I knew those patients were receiving quality care. I could walk away. But yet they were receiving 24/7, round-the-clock coverage. How is that possible? Training, 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 right? Training. That's how it's possible. How can a teacher call in and say, "I'm sorry, I'm sick, I can't be in school today"? Of course, the nightmare for every teacher is, "Oh no, I got to get a substitute." Substitutes aren't necessarily trained to do what you're trained to do. Yes? So therefore, there's a disconnect. There's a problem in that particular system. Military, same thing. If you're training people to replace, training to replace, you want to make sure that the quality of training is good enough that the standards are not lowered. Luke chapter 10. "After these things, the Lord appeared," my bad, "appointed other 70, what's that word? Also. See how important that word also is? Okay, so what that means is, this is the only place in the Bible where God is talking about the 70. It's not mentioned in Matthew or Mark or John. You might ask, well, why not? That's a good question. But what we have here is we have the pyramid of discipleship. We have the one who began. Let me say this another way. God was the visionary. Sometimes God, the visionary, gives a vision to somebody else. Moses, Joshua, Nehemiah. You get the idea? Daniel. So then the vision goes to an individual, and that individual should, if he wants help, pass that vision on to others that might capture that vision, so that vision expands. One man, God, became a man, and I have to reach the whole world in 3 years. Or at least make an impression on enough men, women, change lives in such a way that they can see beyond themselves to something bigger, greater, more fulfilling, more enduring than life itself. That's quite a task. So Jesus began. by reaching Andrew. Andrew, hey, Peter, you got to come here. I got to meet you, introduce you to somebody. And then it started. Peter and James. And so on. And John and the disciples. And then Jesus appoints 12. He hand selects 12. Now, please remember, God is God and God knows our thoughts. He knows the beginning and the end of every individual. So he knows our potential as opposed to our current status. God knows we're all knuckleheads, but God also knows that we have potential. So God hand selects 12 knuckleheads, right? And this is an eclectic group. This is not, you know, a group of people that you would think would get along. And they didn't always. So here, halfway through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's time. There's that number out there, 70. Who can tell me why that number is significant? Why is the number 70 significant to Jews? Who would come up with an answer like that? Aaron. That's a tremendous, tremendous answer, Aaron. Could somebody give me a normal answer? Not a prophetic Daniel answer. Where was 70 used in the Old Testament other than the book of Daniel? Dan? Yes. Well, first, here we go again. Give me 70 first before the Sanhedrin, before the 70 years of Daniel. Wasn't there 70 elders that God suggested or Moses said, hey, you need some help? And how many? There was that number 70, right? So from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, Moses is having a trouble, you know, trying to wrap his arms around the entire nation of Israel and all their needs. And the word 70 comes out and God is going to take some of the spirit of, and you know how that works. So here we have 70. Now, just like Jesus knew the names, the personalities, the character, and the potential of the 12, please understand, because we don't know who these 70 are, that doesn't mean that they're nobodies. And that doesn't mean they're no names. These are appointed. These are selected. These are commissioned individuals who God selected out of all the people that either he healed or he cured or that were following him. God picked these 70. They didn't volunteer for the job. They were hand selected. In addition to what Jesus was doing with the 12. Remember, he had three knuckleheads, Peter, James, and John, to deal with. On top of that, there was a Thomas, and there was a, you know what I'm saying, there's Matthew, and there's these eclectic group of guys. Judas is among them. So Jesus has this weird group of 12 that he's trying to mold, and then he takes on a whole nother batch of recruits. 70. And what does he do with those 70? I'm glad you asked. And sent them two and two before his face. Which makes how many groups? 70 divided by two is 35 pairs. We would call them 35 teams. Right? 35 teams. It's like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They go out in pairs. The Mormons go out in pairs. Christians go out or not. Sometimes one at a time. But the Bible says here that they went out two by two. I think, didn't Jesus do that with the 12 as well? So that might not be a bad biblical principle here. Sent them two by two before his face. Where did he send them? Into every city and place whither he himself would come. So Jesus prepared and apparently assigned the 35 teams to particular locations where he was planning on going. Now, I've heard this in missions conferences as well. I mean, you might be going to Mongolia. The Bible says, I'm going to send you to Mongolia to prepare the way because I'm going to follow up and go there as well. So sometimes we think we're doing the work. The principle here is God says, would you go and start tilling the soil? And I'll follow up. I'll go where I sent you. Verse 2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So God is calling the 70 and now he's commissioning them. It reminds me of two secular worldly examples. There's an organization out there that's trying to clean up the plastic in the oceans. You might have seen a documentary. You might have gotten an email. You might have watched a Facebook video. And there are people out there, whether they're in boats or whatever they're doing, and they're collecting ocean debris. What do you think those people think? I mean, did they ever in their wildest imagination think that the problem was that bad when they got there? I mean, before they got there. They probably didn't. Unless, you know, they had been watching for 3 years and they'd been watching and saying, oh my gosh, this is so big. They need help. But usually, you know, the people that first go out there have no idea how bad it is. The scope. I think of another guy who went to the inner cities and started cleaning up neighborhoods by himself. Trash. Just cleaning up. Probably never thought that it was as bad as it was. Do you think, rhetorical question, when God sent them out there, the purpose of him sending them there so they could feel the pain, so they could see the need and how impossible it was out there. I have some pictures on my desk that were resurrected because I cleaned my office. You can laugh. You've done the same. And I've got these pictures from the Philippines when I went there for my first missions trip. I remember telling Dave being in Manila, and there's a mountain in the city of Manila of trash. And people live there. One, because the fuel is free. The methane coming out of that mountain. So what people do is they get a pipe and they stick the pipe in the ground and they light it. So the methane is made from the decaying debris. So they have gas to cook their food. So they literally live on a dump. For me, that was overwhelming. That was a moment in my life that I can't forget. Spanish Harlem was a moment I couldn't forget. East Cleveland was a moment I couldn't forget. Going to the bush of Africa was a moment I couldn't forget. Being in India. So there are moments when you are culturally assaulted. Being a first responder sometimes can assault you if you're not prepared for what you're going to see. That's why sometimes people get PTSD depending upon what job they do. And you have to cope. So God is sending these guys out two by two. He's commissioning them. And let's see what he says. This is how I want you to do it. Because until you go, until you see the need, you're really not going to pray. I mean, you might offer up a cotton candy prayer, but it's not a heartfelt prayer. You're not there on the streets of San Francisco and watching people die every single day from overdoses. We're in our homes, in our family rooms, watching it on TV. It's not the same. So Jesus says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. If you were on the front line, you would pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth, Lord, help me, because you're in the harvest field. Then he says in verse 3, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth. How? Now, this does not compute with whatever political party you might be affiliated with and how we think American politics should be run. Jesus says, I'm going to send you out as lambs among the wolves. That's the way it is. Yes? Because as Christians, whether in the public school or the corporate world, once they find out you're a believer in Christ, they realize you are not one of them. Verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes. Meaning, don't be overburdened. Don't be overprepared. Walk by faith. And that's why sometimes we might not understand missionary candidates. We might not understand the process of deputation. We might not understand what it's like to live in another country when missionaries are trying to get their marching orders from the Lord here, and he's, you know, basically saying, you know, here in America, we have to make sure that we have 2 years of money in the bank. We have to make sure we have retirement. We have to make sure we have medical coverage. I don't see any of that here, do you? I don't see any of that here. Purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man, by the way. That doesn't mean don't be unfriendly, don't be unkind, but don't be distracted. Meaning, don't be a person who just yuck it up. We're going to visit. Well, let's sit down and visit. People in the Old Testament, you know, where Abraham's servant goes to get a wife. And they guess, oh, say, why don't you stay another night? Why don't you stay another night? Why don't you stay another night? No, that's not what this is about. Be on your business, verse 5. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. Not every house is going to let you in, but this is what they call door-to-door evangelism, door-to-door visitation. Verse 6, and if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. You can be able to discern whether these people who are opening the door, at least for you to converse with them, will talk with you or not. There's enough old groomers in this audience to know that you've done some personal work. You've gone door knocking. You've tried to pass out tracts to people. Slam, 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 slam. Right in your face, right in your face, right in your face. Verse 7. And in the same house remain. Now, there might be some people that are going to invite you in. Rare, but there might be some people. Eating and drinking such things as they give. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm only a vegan person. Or I can't eat this, or I can't eat. This passage is not about that. Eat and drink such thing as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Meaning if they're having steak at one house, but they're having hamburgers at your house, oh, I'm going over there because I haven't heard of having steak. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Whether it's cold rice and dried fish heads in the Philippines. I never had dried fish heads before. It wasn't bad. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, not everybody eats. And there's different cultural things. And there's Puerto Rican food, and there's German food, and there's Italian food, and there's Polish food. And you know, we live in Erie County. So there's all kinds of things. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Now please remember, verse 9 might not necessarily apply to you today or apply to me. In other words, preaching the gospel and healing the sick were simultaneously done to validate the gospel. So God gave the apostles power to heal at the time that it was needed to heal. Now the Word of God is settled. The Word of God is complete. The Word of God is inspired and preserved. We don't necessarily need signs and wonders to prove that God's Word is enough. Because we tend to, as human beings, think we heal. No, God heals. God always heals. We don't heal, right? God heals. So he says, heal the sick that are there, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. As they receive healing, they will be open and receptive to the word of God, the promise of God, the salvation of God offered through the gospel. Verse 10. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out of the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. You're not interested, Sodom and Gomorrah. You're not interested, Chloazin. You're not interested, Capernaum. You're not interested, Nazareth. Do you realize that the people of Nazareth tried to kill the Lord before he went to the cross? Right? They tried to push him off the hillside. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. So if you're a city and you're not interested in the gospel of the word of God, he's telling the 35 teams, make sure you remind them of that. Because there will be judgment upon that city. Verse 12, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Verse 13, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Zidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Yesterday in our men's ministry, Brother Jose Rodriguez talked about Jonah and Nineveh and how they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Not so here. Verse 14. But it shall be more... I'm sorry, we did that, right? But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. Verse 16. He that heareth you heareth me. And he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. So when we go and tell people about the Lord, they reject the message. They reject the messenger. They're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting I. They're rejecting the person who sent us. They're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17. And the 70 returned. Now, before we go there, it's important, it's imperative, I think, just for a moment to think about, and I've used this example many times. Let me just use it again because it's easy. When I learned how to give an IV, it wasn't necessarily something that, well, there's a process. When you learn how to drive, it was a process. You had to learn information. You had to learn the rules of the road. You had to learn what the various parts of a car were, what they were for, what they did. But most of us, watching our parents drive, have that figured out. But most of us don't watch people put IVs in every day of the week. So, you know, you have the class where they give you this and they show you the cross-section of the skin and they do the whole nine yards with giving you the information. And then sometimes maybe you'll stick a needle into an apple or an orange just to feel what it's like. And then now you're doing it to each other. Because if you don't do it to each other, you'll never get the experience of putting in an IV. So you're not going to have somebody try it first with a patient. You're going to try it on each other so you know what it feels like and how awkward and how difficult. But that's how that is. And that's how ministry is. That's how parenting is. That's how everything is in life. And if they tell you otherwise, they're lying. Because training is something that you have to do personally. You have to do it experientially. You can't just do it intellectually. You can't just do it in your brain. Oh, I know how to put in an IV. How? I watched. But that doesn't make you good. You only become good when you do it hundreds and hundreds of times. I mean, those people at Quest Diagnostic, man, they're good. Why are they good? I don't know how many times they do it a day, but enough. And they probably get sharp ones. Hospital ones maybe aren't as sharp. But they're good. But if you only do it once or twice a day, as opposed to 10 or 15 or 20 or 30, then they can, you walk in there,
I'm not really good, and my veins aren't really good. And what did they say to you?
Oh, don't worry about it. I'm good. I got this. Right. Make the tourniquet tighter. And they usually know what they're doing because they've practiced and practiced and practiced. And we think Christianity takes place here. No, it takes place where Janet works. They come in and they just dump on Janet. They just know that she's a safe person. She looks like a counselor when they walk in. She's like a hairdresser, you know, and she's just working on their hair. They start dumping all this stuff. Could you pray for me about this? Could you pray for me about that? Could you pray for me about that? That's where the, we'll call it messy Christianity happens. Sometimes messy Christianity happens here. That's among our church family. But usually messy Christianity takes place out there. And that's what Jesus did with them. He threw them out there in the deep end. 35 teams. Did he worry about them? He's God. He knew exactly what was going to happen. But he was anticipating the next part of the process when they came back to tell the Lord, you wouldn't believe what happened. Well, tell me. I can't wait. That's what this is like. Come back in. Tell us what it was like out there during the week. That's why Wednesday night service is so awesome. Because our frontline people that are on messy Christianity runs, whether it's in the campus, whether it's in the corporation, wherever it happens to be, they come back here and tell us, you wouldn't believe what the Lord did this week. So Jesus says here, the 70 returned. The 35 teams returned again with what? You know why there's no joy in the church? Because there's no messy Christians. Christianity is messy. If you take nothing from this message, Christianity is messy. On purpose, it's messy because we deal with people. People are messy. People that are mechanics don't deal with messy people. They deal with brakes. You say, oh, brakes are messy. Trust me. Nothing like people. They return with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us. Through whose name? Through his name. Wow. Could you imagine having a face-to-face with a demon? If you haven't, I'm not recommending it. But if you have, you'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. And he said unto them, hey, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, you could probably go to 100 different commentaries and try to figure out what that means. And I'm not going to focus on what all that means, but I think part of it might mean that here is a reference to the fact that Lucifer or Satan or the devil could be considered as part of the angelic or the starry host. And it says that he fell from the heavens. We know that in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, Lucifer fell from his place of honor as part of the heavenly host. And this could basically, in reference to what the disciples said, we're casting out devils in your name. And Jesus was saying, oh yeah, I saw the fireworks. What was he talking about? I saw those demons go, bing, 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 bing. Meaning being cast out of people. Well, where were they going? Trying to find another home. Trying to find another home. Like aerial bombs. Poo, 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 poo. Verse 19, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. This is the angelic, I'm sorry, this is the apostolic group. There are people that play with serpents and that they take four or five words out of context and they put their life in jeopardy to prove that they have more faith. And they die from being bitten by poisonous snakes. That doesn't make any sense, right? That doesn't mean that you walk in front of a semi because in Jesus' name, he's going to protect you. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. In this moment, for these apostles, this was what God would do to prove his power. But he doesn't have to do that now because he has resurrection power. We have the word which is above his name. Okay, that's enough. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. In other words, hey, Lord, look what we did. Oh, that's right, in your name. Understand, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice. Not that you're able to cast them out, but rejoice in this. That your names are written down in glory. That's where that song comes. There's a new name written down in glory. That your names are written in heaven. Isn't that a blessing? Now that's what we should tell people about the gospel. We're not exchanging your Walmart vacuum cleaner for a Kirby. We're not trying to give you a better product. Actually, we're trying to give you the Lord. And there's no comparison. Verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. Now pause. Have you seen that written anywhere else in your Bible? In that hour, Jesus what? Now come on, isn't that good? Jesus rejoiced. What did he rejoice over? He rejoiced over those 35 teams that had gone out and done what he said. They got their hands dirty. They were face to face with demons, face to face with sickness and illness and leprosy and lame and death and all that stuff. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. Rejoiced how? In, I am telling you, if you don't get this, if you think that Christianity is a pom-pom show, if you think that worship is all about volume and lights and guitars and drums, trust me, that's not what this is. Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Whose spirit? God's spirit. And there's a lot of spirits out there. Right? There's a lot of spirits out there. This is the way worship should be. Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee. This is Jesus Christ. What a prayer. What a moment of praise. This is the Son of God praising God the Father. So in my Bible, this right now is all in purple. Magenta. This is beautiful. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things. Look what God purposely does. He hides these spiritual truths from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto us, babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. And who the Father is but the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. One of the apostles said, the disciples said, Lord, show us the Father. What was Jesus' response? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 23. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And that's it. No other place in the Bible do we find that narrative like that. Jesus rejoiced. There's a battle raging. And there's tension. There's always tension. Tension in the church. The tension is, what are we doing in here when they need us out there? The guys on the front line, whether in Vietnam and Iraq, Afghanistan, they are so thankful that there are people back there helping them because they're up here. Because they couldn't survive unless the people back there were supplying them for what they needed. Not only in equipment, musicians, people, personnel. The church is the same way. This is training. This is where the resources are distributed and the soldiers are deployed every single time we say goodbye. It's deployment time. You're going out into your battlefield and you come back here, some wounded, some need medical treatment. Spiritually, you need resources, material, prayer, fellowship, encouragement. That's the challenge. They need us. They need the gospel. They need Christ. And we need us to be encouraged to keep fighting. Because, as we said this morning, we all have an appointment with death. So we go until the call comes, till the trumpet sounds, and we're in glory with the Lord. So let's refocus on discipleship the way God does it, the way Jesus commanded his disciples to go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Present the gospel as we can, whether at the bank, whether at the parts store, wherever it happens to be, where God has us. We need to continue to share his love and his grace. Let's pray. Lord, people need the Lord. We need to be reminded that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Those that pray most fervently for the harvest are those that are in the harvest. Those that see the need the most are those that are there, battling it out. Lord, perhaps we're not equipped to be on the front line. That's fine. Maybe there are those that are trained to be there. But Lord, help us not be slack, whether in the fortress or on the front. Help us to be faithful to the calling that you've given us. Help us to find opportunity wherever we can to ask somebody to come alongside of us, to show them what we do, to tell them about who we know, to share with them the incredible blessing of serving the Lord, the eternal benefits that are ours for faithful service. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have